Good evening. I was told that maybe some here don't know me, and so I'll introduce myself rather quickly. I'm Curtis Gilbert. I'm one of Clyde's brothers, and we've got a running joke from time to time of which one of us is the oldest, and his birthday was yesterday. Mine's not until August. So you can figure that one out. Of course, there's a few years difference between mine and his. Mine's a little bit before his, so you've got that one figured out. Turn with me, if you will, for a moment in your Bible to Leviticus chapter 23. And I know we're looking at the Pentecost and Peter's sermon from Acts chapter 2. But while you're turning there, I want to ask you something. How many of you have heard someone today say about something, "Oh, that's awesome"? Anybody hear that today? Now, I'm not asking you to raise your hand on this one. How many of you have said today, looking at something, "Oh, that's awesome"? I'm convinced that that word is misused. I'm convinced, we hear our teenagers and even adults in our day and time, seeing something, saying, "Oh, that's awesome." Well, I preached a sermon not long ago, and I titled it, "The Awesome Jesus." By looking at the miracles that Jesus performed, you can truly say that Jesus, the Son of God, is awesome. Well, we can say the same thing about God. In Leviticus chapter 23, verses 15 and 16, the Bible says, "You shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath." Now, what would be the day after the Sabbath? Would be the first day of the week as we know it now. "The day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be counted. Count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. And then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord." And then in Acts chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. When the day of Pentecost was fully come. Now, I'm not going to say an awful lot about the Pentecost tonight. I just want to make a point here about what's taking place and how God, our awesome God, has worked this out a long time before this day ever arrived. God had set up those feasts. The feast is called in one place, in Deuteronomy 16 and 10, the Feast of Weeks. In Leviticus 23 and 16, it's referred to as the Feast of Harvest. And in Numbers 28 and 26, it's referred to as the Day of First Fruits. But it was after the Greek language became known in Palestine. That was after Alexander the Great had his conquest of Asia. That day became known from the word 50, those 50 days, as Pentecost. And that was one of those times that God had required that the Jewish males, that all of them be assembled for that particular feast. Now, that's one of the three that the Jewish males had to be in attendance at if they were going to be pleasing to God. And I was thinking about that and thinking about the Pentecost and how all of this fits. This is God working his plan out for the establishment of the church a long time before the church was ever established. A long time before he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to this earth. He was working this out. You know, when you think about it, it wasn't an accident that many Jews and Jewish males were assembled in Jerusalem on this first Pentecost day after our Lord's death, burial, resurrection, and ascension back into heaven. It wasn't an accident. God had things worked out in accordance with his timetable so that they would be there. No accident at all. This was something God had planned. And so when we think about God and what's taking place here, we need to realize that our God is an awesome God. He is one who knows what he's doing. He's got all the details worked out far ahead of time. Isn't that a blessing to know that God works that way? That he's got things worked out far ahead of time? And so in Acts 2 and verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. The day of Pentecost had fully come. Made it again what day? The first day of the week. The day that we know now as our Sunday. this was not the Sabbath day. It was the day after the Sabbath day. And again, that's no accident. I run into people in Bible studies from time to time who call themselves Seventh-day Adventists. You ever run into any of those folks? They strive to be good people, but they're confused about the day of worship today. They don't understand that the church was established upon the first day of the week. And was it any accident that Jesus was resurrected from the dead on the first day of the week? Was that just a coincidence, or was that something God worked out in His plan? I'm convinced the Jewish people who had been worshiping and observing the Sabbath for all of those years to understand that you're no longer under that old law. I believe that's a part of God's plan in regard to that. That God had worked it out so that they would understand new law, new day of worship. The church is established on this day. The Bible says in verse 2, "And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one set upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Now, to whom had it been promised that the Spirit would be sent to them to remind them all things that the Lord had taught them and would give them the words that they were to say when they were before kings and authorities, where they would not have to premeditate or think about what they were going to say? To whom had that promise been made? It had been made to the Lord's apostles, had it not? And there are some, in looking at this, and if you're studying with people from time to time, many of them want to talk about this being the 120. But if you go back to the last verse of chapter 1, "And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles." And chapter 2, and the Bible wasn't originally divided into chapters and verses until a long time after it was written. So the thought continues on after saying, "And he was numbered with the 11 apostles." When the day of Pentecost had fully come, the they there is how many? It's not 12. Well, yeah, it is 12 when Matthias is numbered with them. I'm sorry, catch me on that. I was thinking Judas gone, but then Matthias had already taken his place. So there were 12 at this particular point. Matthias had been chosen to take Judas's place. And so it's no accident that all of these 12 are gathered together there to receive the promise that the Lord had said. You all studied, I think, last week, Acts chapter 1, and the Lord had told them to remain in Jerusalem until they receive power from on high. They're there. It's the day that God has determined for them to be there. It's the day that He has determined that He's going to send the Holy Spirit upon them, and they're going to be able to speak in the different languages. And again, today there are some in the world who, and some of you may have a background of being brought up in a different religious organization where they believed in the modern day speaking in tongues. How many of us believe in that today? Anybody believe in the modern day speaking in tongues? Wo ist der Bahnhof? Some of you have been to Germany, know what that says, don't you? That's where is the train station. See, you can speak in tongues today, but it's not a miraculous thing. And the tongues were languages, and we'll see that as we go on. But I want us to look at the remainder of this chapter tonight, maybe in a little bit different way from what you've looked at it before. I was going through this one time several years ago, and I decided to look in the chapter and see how many times the word speaking, saying, said, spoken, says, or spoke was used. And I found out that it's used at least 14 times. And then in regard to that, the word heard or hear is used at least 6 times. So there's a lot of communication going on here as the Lord's church is being established. God is working this out. You know, and when you think about that, we remember what Romans 10:17 says. Somebody remember that? That's it. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so the word of God is being heard on this day. The apostles are speaking with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. What are they saying? Are they saying what they wanted to say? Are they saying what they have come up with? No. They are inspired of the Holy Spirit of God as they speak. And the Bible goes on to tell us in verse 5, "And there was dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven." Again, no accident. They were dwelling in Jerusalem because they came there to be there for the Pentecost, a requirement for them. "And when this sound occurred," the sound of the rushing mighty winds being referred to, "the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak," listen to it, "in his own language." Those today in the religious world who believe in the modern day speaking in tongues, if you go and you listen to them or ask them some questions and ask them, you know, "Well, who interprets what's being said?" "Well, I don't know. The Holy Spirit is helping them to say." "And do you understand what's being said?" And generally the answer is no. It's not some language that's being spoken. It's some, pardon the expression, but mumbo jumbo that nobody understands. You know, and people get carried away. But if you want to teach somebody about the speaking in tongues, here's an excellent place to do it. The people heard them speak in his own language. "Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, 'Look, are not all these who speak Galileans?'" Did you notice the word "speak" in verse 4? The word "speak" in verse 6, and now the word "speak" in verse 7? Communication is taking place the way normal people communicate, but the words that are being spoken are inspired of the Holy Spirit. And they ask them, "And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes, Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." They're hearing the message that God wants them to hear about his wonderful works. And so again, this is no accident. Verses 12 and 13, "So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'Whatever could this mean?' Others mocking said, 'They're full of new wine.'" What do you think was going on when they asked, "What could this mean?" Could they understand what was being said? Yes. The Bible there tells us that they heard them speak in their own language, languages in which they were born, where they'd been scattered out in these different countries, and they're listening, they're hearing the speaking in their own language. I understand that the Jews during that day and time, no matter where they'd been scattered out, were taught the Hebrew language, taught, you know, from their background. And so probably all of them who were there in Jerusalem on that day could have heard about the wonderful works of God if the speakers had simply been speaking in the common language that all of them understood. But again, it's no accident. Something miraculous is taking place. These men who are speaking are, well, who was Peter? What was his occupation? He was a fisherman. Do we suppose that he was being a fisherman because he was highly educated and knew all different languages? He was a fisherman. He was a common working man. And as you go on through the book of Acts, you'll see people are amazed at them because of what the way they speak, and they take notice that they had been with Jesus. Well, these men are speaking in languages that they have never studied. And all of these languages are being, you know, these people are hearing in their own language. God's working something out. And so when they ask, "Whatever could this mean?" they realize something is going on that has a very deep meaning to it. Something out of the ordinary is happening. One of the things that I like to do when I read the Bible, many times I like to, even if I'm just sitting by myself, read the Bible out loud to myself so that I can not only read it, but I can hear it myself. And another thing I like to do along that line is when I'm reading the Bible, I like to just imagine being there and seeing through the eye of faith what's going on. Can you imagine being one of those Jews on that day? It's not long It hadn't been long till some of them were in the crowd before Pilate and Herod. And what were they yelling in regard to Jesus? Crucify him! Crucify him! They've been, you know, many of them were there, and they didn't believe in him at that point. But now here something is going on that's out of the ordinary that's got their attention. And yet there are some skeptical in the crowd. They're saying, well, they're full of new wine. In other words, what are they saying? They're saying they're drunk. Would it make sense that they could be drunk and speak in languages that they had never studied and other people hear those languages and the language from the area from which they came? Wouldn't make any sense at all. It's not logical. Peter has to address that. And he picks up in verse 14, but Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. Now, what's the point that Peter was making? Was he making a point that it's impossible to be drunk at the third hour of the day? Yeah, it was just highly unlikely that anyone would be drunk at that third hour of the day. And you read this and you think about it. If you try to place yourself there and you're hearing what's going on, you're seeing the reaction of people, and these have said, well, you know, these men are filled with new wine. In other words, they're drunk. How would you have reacted to that had you been speaking? Of course, you can say, well, if I'd been one of the apostles, I'd reacted the same way Peter did because he was inspired of the Holy Spirit. But not being inspired of the Holy Spirit and someone accused, someone you knew was not drunk or being drunk, what would be likely the response that you would give to that? Wouldn't we respond with, you don't know what you're talking about. He hadn't been drinking, or, you know, they haven't been drinking. But Peter didn't single out those who said these men are full of new wine. He just addressed the whole crowd. And that took care of it. Verse 15 again, for these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And then he quotes from Joel, it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Why do you suppose Peter quoted all that he did from the prophet Joel? If you really think about it, the audience, those who are listening, are Jewish males for the most part. There are some proselytes, some who have been converted to the Jewish religion, but they would know the Jewish religion, having been converted to it. And as he's speaking, he is giving credibility to what is taking place. He's saying this is something that was prophesied a long time ago by Joel. Joel said this is going to happen, and what you're observing right now is what Joel prophesied about. Can you imagine the impact that that should have on the majority of those Jewish males gathered in Jerusalem who were listening to Peter? They knew the prophecies. The prophets were read in the synagogues, and, you know, they were obviously the ones who were gathered in Jerusalem were devout Jews. They were doing what God had said to do, to be there for the Pentecost. And so they would know. They had been taught. And having been taught, they're going to know that, you know, that something, again, out of the ordinary is going on. And Peter said this was what was prophesied. Well, did everything that Peter said happen that day? Everything that he quoted from Joel, did it all happen right there before them that day? No, not all of it did. But they had recognized, the majority of them had recognized that at this point that something, again, out of the ordinary is going on, and Peter is lending credibility to this by using the prophecy that Joel had made. And it's one of the things I found interesting in verse number 17. And it says, and it shall come to pass in the last days. What are the last days? Do we think sometimes about what are the last days? You know, you and I are living in the last days now. They were living in the last days then. And we're living in the last days now. If you look at the Bible, you can look at the Bible and, you know, we've all probably studied from a long time back and been taught a long time back about, you know, the patriarchal age, the Mosaical age, and now the Christian age, those three major ages of time. Will there be another age to come? We're living in the Christian age now. Is there going to be another age? No. So we're living in the last days. And he says that it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my spirit on whom? All flesh. What does that mean? All flesh. You know, this is something that even Peter, having quoted this, struggled with after this time, did he not? When the Lord poured out his spirit on the Gentiles, it took that to get Peter to recognize in the household of Cornelius that, you know, God is not limiting his pouring out of his spirit on just the Jewish people. They're no longer just the Jewish people that are his people. That was prophesied. And then, of course, some of the things he goes on to say about their sons and daughters prophesying and young men seeing visions, some of those things happened later on and didn't happen on this particular day. But then in verse 21, and it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. There are some who want to stop right here and say, all you've got to do is call on the Lord and you'll be saved. You ever studied with somebody and asked them, you know, if the Lord came back today for the judgment, do you know you'd go to heaven? If you never asked somebody that, I challenge you to do that sometime. That will open some doors of opportunity. It'll get some people thinking. Sometimes you get the answer, well, yes, I know I would go to heaven. Well, do you just stop there? I don't like to stop there. I like to ask the men, how do you know that you would go to heaven? What you're telling me is you know you're saved. How do you know you're saved? How were you saved? And you get a lot of different answers. Some of them, well, I prayed the sinner's prayer and invited the Lord to come into my heart. I carry some of those little tracts from some of the denominational groups that teach that. And I, you know, and I was asked one time a long time ago, you know, how about, what's the difference between the Church of Christ and the Baptist Church? And I pulled out the Baptist tract and I showed it to them. I said, look at this. This is what they're teaching. That you pray a sinner's prayer, invite the Lord to come in your heart, and he'll come in your heart and save you. That's their idea of calling on the name of the Lord. And then further down in the tract, it says you should be baptized as a public testimony of your salvation. Not what the Bible says. So when we look at this and we think about calling on the name of the Lord, what does it mean to call on the name of the Lord? Well, we'll go on down through and we'll see what it means to call on the name of the Lord. You might have a flash forward and think about Acts 22 and verse 16. What was it that Ananias told Saul? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. That kind of puts some things together. And so, you know, with Joel's prophecy and Peter preaching and using that prophecy is not telling someone that all you've got to do is pray to the Lord and say, Lord, Lord, save me, and he'll save you. The Bible doesn't teach that. And I'm not one that likes to lecture a lot in a class, but I assume that's probably what's been going on in the summer series. But if you have questions or comments you'd like to throw out, I'd be glad to hear those as well. But I am going to have to hurry along for get through the chapter. Any comments that you have up to this point? Any questions? Be a quiet bunch tonight. Okay. Peter really gets to preaching in verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held back. Now again, I want you, as you hear that and listen to Peter preach that, you men of Israel, hear these words. He's telling them some things that at this point many of them know now. They recognize the fact that Jesus was a man attested to them or shown to them to be from God by the miracles and signs and wonders that God did among them. They've got that. I mean, they've caught that part. Many of them had seen some of the signs, wonders, and miracles. What are signs, wonders, and miracles? Why the three words? Signs, wonders, miracles. Does it all talk about the same thing? I'm convinced it's talking about the same things that Jesus did. What the miracles that he performed were signs to show that he was from God. The wonders, wondrous works, the miracles that he did, to show again that this is coming from a power beyond mankind. The wonders from God. Powers, you know, signs, wonders, miracles. And so he says, you did that, and you're the ones who have killed him and crucified him, put him to death. God raised him up. God raised him up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Jesus could not be held down by death. He is alive today. We need to remember that as we teach people. And then he goes back to some of David's prophecy. Verse 25. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. David is speaking here in his prophecy that's being quoted by Peter in the first person, as though he was speaking of himself. But listen to him as he goes on. For he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. What's he talking about when he says, for you will not leave my soul in Hades? Is David talking about himself? Some may have thought that on that particular day. And so Peter goes on to say in verse 29, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. David died as a man. And so part of what Peter is pointing out here is he prophesies this, even though part of it he speaks in the first person, is he is letting them, you know, Peter's letting them know, Peter, you know, that David was not talking about himself. He was talking about someone who would be put to death, who would be buried, but who would not see corruption, who would be raised from the dead. And so he's getting them to understand that the one who is raised from the dead is not David. It's the one he had just said about that God raised him from the dead. But then he goes on to speak about David in verse 30, therefore being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, talking about David foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Who's Peter talking about? And he says, of which we all are witnesses. He's talking about himself and the other apostles. So we are the witness. We have seen him after he was resurrected from the dead. Did just the apostles see him after he was raised from the dead? At one time he was seen above how many brethren at once? 500. So Jesus was seen after he was raised from the dead. But Peter goes on to speak about him. Verse 33, therefore being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. To whom was Peter attributing pouring out the Holy Spirit on that day? The Christ. Jesus the Christ. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Now again, I hope you will just imagine being there on this occasion. Imagine being one of the Jews and hearing this and being one of those who was there in the crowd before Pilate and before Herod yelling, crucify him, crucify him. And you seeing this one put to death on the cross. You see him nailed to the cross and hanging there until he dies, taken down and put in the tomb. And then you've heard some accounts that the tomb was empty. And Peter's preaching to them. A lot of times in my studies with folks in regard to this chapter, I will hit verse 22 and through 24 or so, then say for sake of time in a study, well, let's just go on over to verse 36. Peter he gets to the point to where he's really laying the point home. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. Now, if you are imagining with me being there on that day and being one of the Jews who were yelling, crucify him, crucify him, and you knew what had happened, and now Peter says, you know, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. You had seen and you had heard the miraculous. You had probably, even after hearing that sound of his rushing mighty wind, had probably seen the apostles with this flame as a fire appearing over their heads as they began to speak. You had seen that and you had heard what was going on, and you realized all of this thing, all of these miracles are taking place, and God is working this out. This is not from man. How would you feel? Yeah, you can just imagine, I've had people, had a wife worked with a lady in Germany a number of years ago when we were stationed in Germany, and the lady made this comment one time. She said, I know I'm going to hell because I know I've done so much that God cannot forgive me. You ever ran into someone like that? Some people are hopeless. They've lost hope because they feel like, you know, they cannot be saved. And these people, well, what was their reaction? Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? I've told people in regard to this, do you know that I'm guilty of murder? Because as was stated just a moment ago, my sins put Jesus on the cross. We ought to feel, when we read this, we ought to feel how terrible sin is. And I am convinced that that's what these folks were feeling when the Bible says they were cut to the heart. My dad, at one time, studying with one of my uncles a long time ago, trying to get him to see what the Bible taught about salvation. See, couldn't get anywhere with him because he'd said, I know I'm saved. I feel it right here. And I've told people on a lot of occasions, you know, I've mentioned and said this and probably said something wrong, that, you know, the Bible doesn't mention having a feeling to let you know you're saved. But the Bible does here mention a feeling, not to let you know that you're saved, but the feeling that they had was a feeling of guilt and remorse. Godly sorrow works what? Repentance. They felt this. They felt their guilt. They knew where they were. They knew where they stood. And so when they asked, men and brethren, what shall we do? What were they asking? Now, how can we be forgiven of this terrible sin that we have committed in killing the Son of God? How can we get forgiveness of that so that we'll not be condemned eternally? I'm convinced that all of that was in that little question they asked. Or maybe you want to put it, a big question in a few words. Men and brethren, what shall we do? They realize we have to do something. Then Peter said unto them, repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And he didn't stop there. He said, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God will call. How did God call them that day? Through the message preached. In 2 Thessalonians 2:14, the Apostle Paul writes, whereunto he called you by our gospel. That's why Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. I guess that means we got, what, 5 minutes? All right. But notice Peter said, repent. That's action. It's a change of mind, realizing that I have done wrong and I'm going the wrong way. And that change of mind that results in a change of actions. Change of mind, change of heart, change your actions. If you're going down the road that leads to hell, you can't keep going that way and make it to heaven. You've got to turn around and go the other way. That's what is the import of repentance. And then he said, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And there are those today who teach baptism is not necessary for salvation. What did the Lord say? The Lord said, preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. In that order. Peter's preaching the same thing. He says, again, you know, for the promise is to you and to your children, to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And he, with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Now, if you look at this and you analyze this in Acts chapter 2, and you go to Romans chapter 6, where it talks about, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we who died to sin live any longer therein? Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. What was Paul writing about? The death of Christ, calling for us to die to sin. His burial, calling for us to be buried with him, done by baptism. And following that baptism, rising to walk in newness of life. What did Peter preach? Repentance, dying to sin, turning away from sin. Baptism, burial with Christ. And what was he teaching when he said, be saved or save yourselves from this perverse generation? He's teaching live the new life. And I like to refer back to this after teaching somebody what Romans 6 says to get them to see that Peter was preaching the same thing in Acts 2, preaching that gospel. And those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. There's a lot of discussion that's been done through the years about, some have said, well, it was impossible in Jerusalem to baptize that many people in Jerusalem. There wasn't enough water there on that particular day and all this, that, and the other. But I would challenge you to, if you haven't got a copy of Brother J.W. McGarvey's commentary on the book of Acts, get a copy of that and read some of the research that he has done. And you'll see that those who say that there wasn't enough water there don't have a clue what they were talking about. I think what they're trying to do is just defend something they've been taught before, that baptism is not necessary. But just something we don't have time to get into but tonight, but just challenge you to do that. What did they do? Verse 42 following, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common. That's love, is it not? Demonstration of love. And sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. I think the words "the church" are not in the original Greek, but added to them daily those who were being saved. It's implied that it was added to the church. Now, why is it that the Lord adds people to the church? Heard something? We can't add ourselves to His body, can we? The church is the body of Christ. You know, I made this statement, and then I'll close on this. If you can join it as a religious organization, if you can join it, it's not the church. Now, if you are a Christian, you can join yourself to a congregation because the Lord has already added you to the church. But if you read Romans chapter 6, verses 17 and 18, if my memory serves me correctly, talks about when you obeyed from, it says, thanks be unto God that you were slaves to sin, but you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, or as the King James says, to which was delivered to you. When you obeyed what? From the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. What's the form? It's in the form of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, calling for our death to sin, our burial with Him in baptism, and our resurrection to walk in newness of life. When you obey from the heart, the Lord knows your heart, and He knows mine. That's why the only way you can get into the Lord's church is by obedience to that form of doctrine from the heart. He won't add you if you don't do it from the heart. Think about it. Any questions or comments as we close? Run out of time awfully quick tonight. Well, I do thank you all for being here. You've been a blessing to me.